We are continuing through the book of Ecclesiastes. We're at chapter 7. If you haven't been with us in these studies before, it may be necessary to say that we're taking a little bit different approach to Ecclesiastes from that which many people take. Probably you haven't heard the book of Ecclesiastes preached through ever. Many people regard it as sort of an example of ungodly wisdom that God has preserved to show us how bad the unsaved can be. I'm not persuaded that that merits space in God's holy book. I don't think he bothers to preserve for us things that we could find just as well in a daily newspaper. My persuasion is that this book is just as inspired as any other book in God's word, that what it sets forth is true and right and entirely orthodox. That the reason we find Ecclesiastes so uncomfortable is that we aren't willing to be as honest with the world around us as Solomon is. He recognizes, as perhaps we are unwilling to recognize, just how fallen the world is and what a painful and difficult place it is in which to live. Yet at the same time, he also recognizes, again, more strongly than we recognize, how completely God is in control and how completely his people can trust in him. And he combines these two things as no other book in the Bible. There are some books that emphasize the fallenness of man, and there are some books that emphasize God's control. I don't know any that puts us right in the middle between those two and makes us experience for ourselves the kind of tensions, the kind of struggles, and the kind of victory that we must experience if we're going to be God's people in that kind of an environment. Now, in Ecclesiastes chapter 7, we are coming off a question at the end of chapter 6, verse 12. For who knoweth what is good for man in this life, all the days of his vain life which he spendeth as a shadow? Who knows what is good for man? The preacher does not leave us without an answer to this question. In chapter 7, he tells us what is good for man. In fact, the word good appears 52 times in the book of Ecclesiastes. The 12 chapters, so last week we figured out that if the word were evenly distributed throughout the book, you'd have about 4 occurrences of good, 4 or 5 occurrences of good in each chapter. In fact, chapter 7 has 14 occurrences of the word good in it. So it really is answering chapter 6, verse 12. We're going to learn about the good that God gives us. And ironically, the good that he tells us about here is sorrow. Verses 1 through, well, in fact, all the way down through verse 14, 1 through 14 here, are telling us that the good thing that God has given to us is sorrow. Let's read chapter 7, verses 1 to 14. A good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of one's birth. It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. For that is the end of all men, and the living will lay it to his heart. I should point out to you that the English word better in Hebrew is good. It is more good to do this than this. That's how Hebrew says better. Verse 3, sorrow is more good than laughter, for by the sadness of the countenance the heart is made better. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. It is more good to hear the rebuke of the wise than for a man to hear the song of fools. For as the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of the fool. This also is vanity. Surely oppression maketh the wise man mad, and a gift destroyeth the heart. More good is the end of a thing than the beginning thereof, and the patient in spirit is more good than the proud in spirit. Be not hasty in thy spirit to be angry, for anger resteth in the bosom of fools. Say not thou, what is the cause that the former days were better than these, for thou dost not inquire wisely concerning this. Wisdom is good with an inheritance, and by it there is profit to them that see the sun. For wisdom is a defense, and money is a defense, but the excellency of knowledge is that wisdom giveth life to them that have it. Consider the work of God, for who can make that straight which he hath made crooked? In the day of prosperity be joyful, but in the day of adversity consider, God also hath set the one over against the other to the end that man should find nothing after him. Now the whole point of this section is the goodness of sorrow. And Mr. Preacher, in this section, is going to talk about two themes. One is, why should we bear sorrow? And the second is, how should we bear sorrow? Now he tells us why we should bear sorrow in the first six verses from a human perspective. Then in verses 7 down through 10, he tells us how not to bear sorrow. And then in 11 and 12, he tells us how we should bear sorrow. And then at the last 13 to 14, he returns to the question of why we should bear sorrow. But there he gives us a divine perspective, gives us God's outlook on why we should bear sorrow. So the overarching question is, who knoweth what is good for man in this life? Well, I know what's good for man in this life. Sorrow is good for man. Doesn't sound like a very pleasant answer, does it? But we want to understand here why we should bear sorrow and how we should bear sorrow. Now, the first six verses list the benefits of sorrow and mourning. Verse 1 tells us, a good name is better than precious ointment in the day of death than the day of one's birth. Which is a better day, the day you start school or the day you graduate? The day you graduate. You're finished. You've made all your A's. You've got all your awards. When you start school, you never know what's going to happen. When you graduate, boy, you know, as the Lord gives us little children, we love them. They're dear, but we know that they're sinful. They inherit our sinfulness. You look at a little child and think of all the parents' aspirations wrapped up in that little baby. Is this going to be a saint? Or is it going to be a sinner? By God's grace, the children of His children become His children. I believe that God is able to save those who are the children of believing parents, and we trust Him to do so. But really, it's not until you get to the end of your life that you can look back and you can say, yes, there was a life that pleased God. There was a life that glorified God. Now, Mr. Preacher here in verse 1 picks up what apparently was an ancient proverb. It's very terse. In Hebrew, it just goes like this. Tov, Shem, Mishem, and Tov. Six syllables. Tov, Shem, Mishem, and Tov. Sounds like some of those parables that Francis drops around, doesn't it? Where he's got four or five syllables in Chinese and there's this whole pithy idea. Well, that's exactly like what this is. Tov, Shem, Mishem, and Tov, which is well translated, a good name is better than precious ointment. That is to say, it's better to have a good reputation than to wear a sweet-smelling aftershave all the time. It's not the outward appearance that counts. It's the reputation that shows what you're really like. Mr. Preacher picks up this ancient proverb and he says, well, listen, do you really believe that? Do you believe that it's your reputation that's really valuable? What can you say about a man's reputation? Up until the day you die, you can't say much. A man could be a wonderful person, live a righteous life, and yet, toward the end of his life, abandon God, abandon righteousness completely, go off after his own ways, and he would die shamed, dishonored, without any respect. But when you die, you graduate. When you die, all the marks are in. You've come to the end of your life. What's been accomplished has been accomplished. And at that point, your reputation is secure. You can't change a dead man's reputation. Well, I guess you can. The medium sometimes tries to. But the point is, up until you die, everything is open for grabs. Who knows what's going to happen? When you die, it's like your graduation. Your reputation is established. It is secure. If it really is true that reputation is better than appearances, the day of death is better than the day of birth. Now, verses 2 through 5 talk about the environment that we choose for ourselves and the response we make to that environment. There's a lot said here about houses. It's better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. And there's also a good deal said here about sorrow and laughter. Verse 3, sorrow is better than laughter, for by the sadness of the countenance the heart is made better. In fact, if you look, you'll see that verse 2 talks about houses. See, the house of mourning and the house of feasting. Verse 3 talks about sorrow and laughter. Verse 4 talks about houses again. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. But now we've added something. Not only do we have houses, but now we have the wise and the fool brought into the picture. And just as in verse 3 we had sorrow and laughter, so in 5 and 6 we have sorrow and laughter. It is better to hear the rebuke of the wise than for a man to hear the song of fools. For as the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of the fool. This also is vanity. So if you wanted to diagram these verses out, you would say you've got house, and then you've got the laughter, and then you have house again in 4, and laughter in 5 and 6. But these last two here differ from the first two in that the last two talk about the wise man and the fool. By splitting things up this way, Mr. Preacher calls three things to our attention. First of all, he wants us to think about houses, environments, the kinds of situations into which we put ourselves. Second, he wants us to think about laughter and sorrow, the response that we feel to life's circumstances. Third, he wants us to ask, what does all this have to do with being wise or with being a fool? So we want to think about the environments that we choose for ourselves. We want to think about the responses that we give to life's experiences. And then we want to ask, what does this have to do with wisdom and with folly? Well, there are two environments that he sets forth here in verses 2 and 4. One is the house of mourning. Closest parallel in our society is probably the funeral home. And the other is the house of feasting, which in verse 2 is actually the house of the drinking party. We're talking here about the party house. Let's think of a fraternity house on a homecoming weekend. Maybe that would be a good example for us of the house of feasting. And he asks, which kind of environment do you choose for yourself? It's better to go to the funeral home than it is to the fraternity house on a party weekend. Which kind of environments do you choose for yourself? Do you choose environments that stimulate your flesh? Titillate your appetites? Or do you choose environments that cause you to think soberly about life? Would you rather go to Cedar Point, big amusement park, or would you rather go to a funeral? Mr. Preacher says if you're wise, he chooses to go to a funeral. Now that sounds completely counterintuitive, doesn't it? But listen to his reasoning. Verse 2, that is the end of all men. Everybody ends up dying, you know. And the living will lay it to his heart. Did you ever become one bit morally better by riding the roller coaster at Cedar Point? Did that ever improve your character before God one little teeny bit? It was fun, you laughed, you had a good time. But when the day was over, were you any better person than you were when you started? But you know, when you go to a funeral, there's the opportunity to come away a better person. To think to yourself, you know, someday, unless the Lord Jesus returns, I'm going to be there. Am I going to be ready for that? Is my reputation going to be preserved? Will I have served God? Let's bring it a bit more down to home. Would you rather spend time watching television or reading your Bible? It's better to go to the house of mourning than to the house of mirth. Where do we spend our time? Do we spend our time in environments that will stimulate us to think about the issues of life and to make our lives better for the service of the Lord? Or do we spend our time in environments that make us laugh, that are superficially pleasing? But then when they're over and done, there's no change to our character. Mr. Preacher says, listen, you want to know what's good for a man all the days of his vain life which he spendeth as a shadow? Spend your time in environments that challenge you to godliness. And the response that you offer up, verse 3, sorrow is better than laughter, for by the sadness of the countenance the heart is made better. You know, the Bible has a lot to say about foolish jesting. It's easy to be light and trivial, ha ha ha, laugh, laugh, laugh. Folks, the world is not a ha ha ha, laugh, laugh, laugh place. The world is fallen and sinful. And if you're honest about that, you're going to respond in sadness sometimes. Now, we can have joy as Christians. I think of the one epistle in the New Testament that more than any other uses the word joy. You know which one that is, don't you? Philippians. More occurrences of joy there than in any other book in the New Testament, even though it's only four chapters long. That epistle was written when Paul was in a Roman prison. And remember that Roman prisons were not like modern prisons with clean sheets on the bed and good meals served three times a day. A Roman prison was essentially a stone-lined hole in the ground with no toilet and no bed and no food, unless maybe you had some friends who came and shoved some through the window to you once a week. It was in that kind of a sewer that Paul was sitting when he wrote to the Christians at Philippi about the remarkable joy that belonged to him because he was a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's not to say that he wasn't sad. You can bet he wasn't laughing down there, but he was joyful. Joy is something that can coexist with sorrow. Laughter is not. As Christians, we ought to be, to a degree, sober-minded people. Realistically taking account of what the world is like around us. And yet not being overcome by that because of the joy that God gives us within. Because sorrow is better than laughter, because the house of mourning is better than the house of mirth, in verses 4 through 6, we learn that it's the wise man who prefers the house of mourning, who prefers sorrow. It's the fool who prefers laughter in the house of mirth. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning. What does that mean? Well, if I tell you that tomorrow Ryan and Drew will be back in school, if I tell you that their heart is on the baseball field, you'd know what I mean, wouldn't you? You know, the school windows are open, and beautiful spring air is blowing through, and they're in there, but where do they really want to be? Boy, I really want to be out of school. End of school is coming, and that's where their heart is. Well, that's what Mr. Preacher is saying. The wise man, sometimes he will be in pleasant circumstances, sometimes he will be in sad circumstances, but his heart, the place that he would be if he had the choice, will be in a circumstance that challenges him to godliness, not in one that simply stimulates the desires of the flesh. The heart of fools, on the other hand, is in the house of mirth. They just want to be at Cedar Point all the time. Now, I don't want to badmouth Cedar Point. Sometime during the summer, one of our families is going to plan a day at Cedar Point, and they're going to think about what I've said, and they're going to say, oh, no, we can't go to Cedar Point. Well, there is a place for Cedar Point, so we'll get to that. We're talking here about the balance of our life, where we spend our emphasis, where we put our focus. It's so easy to be tempted into spending it on the light things. Which would you rather hear, songs or rebuke? It's better to hear the rebuke of the wise than for a man to hear the song of fools. We try to avoid conflict so often. We try to avoid confrontation. But the Bible says that the rebuke of a wise man, which may bring sorrow, is better than the song of fools. The laughter of the fool is like the crackling of thorns under a pot. If you're a camper, you know that there are different kinds of woods you can make your campfire out of. You find some nice oak and put it under your fire, boy, that'll burn for a long time. Your pot will get hot, your soup will boil, your bread will bake, you'll have a wonderful meal. But if you get some dried up grass and thorns to put under your pot and touch a match to it, boom, it flashes up all at once. It sure lights easy, but it doesn't last, does it? You can't cook anything on thorns. They burn up in a flash and they're gone. And that's what the laughter of fools is like. It doesn't bring lasting joy. Ironically, laughter doesn't bring lasting joy. It's like the flash of a fire of thorns. It doesn't really bring warmth. But when we confront sorrow in a godly fashion, as Paul did in the prison at Philippi, it can bring true, lasting joy. That's a paradox. It's only the wise man that can see that. A wise man like Mr. Preacher, who knows the goodness of sorrow. Now that's enough for right now on why we should bear sorrow. Let's talk about how to bear sorrow. And first of all, we have to ask how not to bear sorrow. What's the wrong way to go about facing sorrow? Well, here in verses 7, 8, 9, and 10, we have five different approaches that you can take to sorrow, and these are all wrong. The right approach comes down here in verses 11 and 12. But there are five wrong approaches to take to sorrow. The first two of them are in verse 7. Surely oppression maketh a wise man mad, and a gift destroyeth the heart. A gift here is a bribe. There are two approaches here to avoiding sorrow. One is oppression and the other is bribery. And both of them presume that you are standing somewhere in a social structure. So, here I am, and there are those who are over me, and there are those who are under me. Okay? Here's where we are, right here. Now, one way that you can avoid oppression, that you can avoid sorrow, one way to make life easy for yourself is to oppress the people who are underneath you. You've heard of passing the buck? Now, passing the responsibility for something distasteful on to someone else. Herbert Hoover used to have a sign on his desk, President of the United States, said, "The buck stops here. You can't pass it on any further." Well, oppression is a means of passing the buck down the line. Are you suffering sorrow because of circumstances? Take it out of the guy underneath you. If you're suffering and you have people that you can steal some money from, well, steal some money from them. You can pay your bills that way. You'll be comfortable. Now, they're going to suffer, but that's their problem. So often in the world, people pass the buck down the line. You look at any kind of a totalitarian government, that's what happens. Passing sorrow's buck, passing the burden of suffering down the line to those who are weak and those who can't care for themselves. That's one way to avoid sorrow. But he says sorrow makes a wise man mad. That's what it does to people down here. When they are oppressed and there's no way out for them, it can drive you out of your mind. The frustration that is generated by oppression. Oppression is not the right way to solve the problem of sorrow. It may solve your problem of sorrow, but it doesn't solve the other fellow's problem. Well, let's try another way. You can also address the problem of oppression by going up the ladder to those who are over you and by bribing them. By saying, "I got these problems here, but if you will cover up for me, then I'll feed you some money." That's what the gift is here. It's a bribe. So let's say you are suffering sorrow. Remember that sorrow, in almost every case, comes from sin. It may not be your personal direct sin, but often it is. Maybe you're sorrowful because you forgot to file your income tax on time. Now you've got all sorts of penalties and things. They're coming to lock you up in jail because you didn't pay your income tax. I hope this is an example that doesn't actually include anybody here. What you might do in another country, I don't think it would work too well here, is to go to the government officer and offer him a little bit of money and say, "Here, take away all this oppression, all this problem that I'm getting, and I'll give you $20. And in many countries, people will do that. It's often a burdensome process to cross borders in Latin America because the border guards have to search everything to see that you're not carrying drugs or other contraband from one country to another. You give them $20. They won't give you that grief. They won't bother to search your bags. You can go right through in no time at all. You can buy your way out of sorrow. You can buy your way out of trouble by bribery. But that's bad too. A gift destroyeth the heart. Well, I think we're talking here about the heart of the people up here. You corrupt them by bribery. They no longer can discern right and wrong. They no longer function as the arbiters of justice. You've destroyed them. So if you oppress those who are under you or bribe those who are over you in trying to get you out of sorrow, it may solve your immediate problem, but you corrupt the whole environment in which you live, and as a result, you're going to have more sorrow down the line. So that doesn't work. Verse 8 looks at another possible solution to sorrow and critiques it. Better is the end of a thing than the beginning thereof. and the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. The end of a thing is its outcome. That's which it, that which it produces. You see an example of this in James chapter 1, for instance, verses 2 through 4. James talks about the effect of sorrow. James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations, different sorts of trials, knowing this, that the trying of your faith works patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. Sorrow is producing something in our lives, and we ought to look at the end, not the beginning. If all we look at is the beginning, the sorrow that we face, rather than the product that it's going to produce in our lives, we may be impatient. Here he contrasts the proud in spirit and the patient in spirit. The person who waits patiently for the outcome of suffering, he's the wise man. The fool is proud in spirit. He says, I know best what's good for me. I'm not going to let God fiddle with my life and send all this sorrow along. I know better than God what I need. Enough of this sorrow. I want out of it. You see, pride is a second response. Impatient pride is a second way that we can respond to the problem of sorrow. And the preacher here tells us, it's not right. Be patient. Be patient, because the end is better than the beginning. Don't be impatient. See what God is going to produce. Verse 9 gives a fourth possible response to sorrow. Be not hasty in thy spirit to be angry, for anger resteth in the bosom of fools. Anger is a response to sorrow. Some people are angry when they're confronted with sorrow. Now we should remember that it's not wrong to be angry. The Bible says in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 26, be angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. There are two ways to be angry. One kind of person takes a long time to get angry. When he's angry for good cause. Then the anger goes away quickly. The other kind of person becomes angry very quickly and then keeps that anger around, sort of simmering and boiling. What's wrong is being angered quickly. Verse 9, let's read it again. Be not hasty in thy spirit to be angry, for anger resteth in the bosom of fools. In other words, if you were to draw a graph of this fellow's anger, it will go up very quickly. He's hasty to be angry, and then this anger rests in the bosom of fools. It sticks around for a long time. That's folly. That's wrong. In fact, what calls our attention to this is that the word for anger here is the very same word as the word for sorrow in verse 3. In verse 3, we were told that sorrow is better than laughter. But the sorrow that we're talking about there is a sorrow that doesn't come rapidly. We build up to sorrow, and then under God's comfort, that sorrow is relieved. And this is Ephesians chapter 3. Be angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. You see, you ought to be able to turn it off. Okay, it's over. It's done. Now, how do you get angry? Do you blow your top easily? And then you're impossible to live with for the next 2 days? Or is anger something that happens in your life only after long and repeated provocation? That when it happens, you can deal with it, and it's done. This is wrong. Hasty anger that abides in the bosom of a fool. But the other kind of anger is like the anger of the Lord Jesus, who, observing the repeated offenses of the Jews in the temple and their merchandising in the temple, is overcome with anger. Drove out the animals, overturned the tables. But it was not an anger that rested. It was not an anger that went through the night. You know, if you're going to confront sin in the world around you, sometimes you're going to be angry. It's not the fact of anger that's wrong, but it's hasty anger that sticks around. See to it that your anger is well-founded. And when you give an expression to it, don't sit around and hold grudges. So there are four wrong responses to sorrow. Oppressing those beneath us, bribing those above us, being proud and impatient, blowing our tops hastily, hasty anger. Here's the fifth one, verse 10. Say not thou, what is the cause that the former days were better than these? For thou dost not inquire wisely concerning this. We are not to retreat into a smug, self-righteous recollection of what life used to be like, and to say, well, I'll just live in the past because it was so much nicer than it is now. Who's in control of the course of our days? Is it not God? And if He is the one who has chosen to give us joy one day and sorrow the next, who are we to complain? Who are we to say, well, God, you don't know what you're doing? We don't know really what is better from day to day. So we're not to bear sorrow with oppression or bribery or impatient pride or hasty anger or trying to live in the past. We are to bear anger, according to verses 11 and 12, with wisdom. We are to bear sorrow with wisdom. I'm not talking about bearing anger, we're bearing sorrow here. Verse 11 in our version says, wisdom is good with an inheritance, and by it there is profit to them that see the sun. If you're reading in the Authorized Version, you see lots of italics there. And as I've told you before, a heavy pile of italics in the verse is a good sign that the underlying Hebrew or Greek is obscure and confusing. In this case, I'll offer you an alternate translation, which goes like this. Wisdom is as good as an inheritance. In fact, it is better for those who see the sun. Wisdom is as good as an inheritance. In fact, it is better for them that see the sun. And the reason is given in verse 12, for wisdom is a defense, and money is a defense, but the excellency of knowledge is that wisdom giveth life to them that have it. Wisdom is as good as an inheritance. That's the first half of verse 11, and it goes with the first half of verse 12. Wisdom is a defense, and money is a defense. A defense, that is, against sorrow. If you have enough money, you can buy your way out of sorrow. That's what 20th century America is dedicated to. By using our money, by having a strong economy, we can avoid famine. When was the last time Americans, the rank and file of Americans, didn't have enough food on their plates? Because of our strong economic position, we can ship food all the way around the world if we have to make sure that we have enough to fill our tummies at night. And we can afford medicines and doctors and hospitals to keep our bodies healthy so that we don't have to suffer the pains of sickness. And we build warm houses, and we wear nice clothing to protect ourselves from the elements so that we don't feel the heat of the summer or the cold of the winter. Money is a defense against sorrow. With a lot of money, you can build a great big thick wall, and you can shield yourself from the sorrows of this life. That's a fact. That's why people like money. Aha, Mr. Preacher says, wisdom is also a defense. Wisdom can shield you from sorrow. Maybe not from feeling the sorrow, but it can shield you from being destroyed by it. And the ironic thing is that people who shield themselves from sorrow with money end up being destroyed by greed and by selfishness. They escape famine and cold, but subtly other forms of our fallen creation come in to affect them. But those who shield themselves from sorrow with wisdom, though they may experience the pain of sorrow, can develop the joy that Paul talks about. They can have real peace in their hearts. They're the ones who really do escape it. Well, wisdom is as good as an inheritance. Money and wisdom can both shield you from sorrow, but in fact, wisdom is better for those who see the sun. And verse 12 tells us why. The excellency of knowledge is that wisdom giveth life to them that have it. Wisdom is not just a defensive mechanism, it is an offensive mechanism. It not only protects us from the effects of sorrow, but it can positively give us life, and that's what money cannot do. Money at best can protect us, and even then it falls down. Wisdom not only protects us, but it actually positively gives us life and joy. Think of it this way. Money can take away sorrow, but it cannot give joy. Wisdom can both guard against sorrow and also give joy. One is only a protection. The other actually does something. Now, in view of this, we have once again to consider why we should bear sorrow in verses 13 and 14. Consider the work of God, for who can make that straight which he hath made crooked? Why should we bear sorrow? Because God sends it. He sends it to keep our eyes on him. Verse 13 considers only sorrow. 14 considers sorrow and joy, and that's where Cedar Point comes back in. Hold on, I told you we'd get there. But verse 13, consider the work of God. Who can make that straight which he hath made crooked? There are three ideas here. The first is that God is the one who makes life crooked. Crooked, that's right. He's the one who brings sorrow into life. It's there, you'll see it. Unfortunately, you will. But it comes from him. And our response to that is to consider it. Consider the work of God. When you see sorrow, stop and think. When you're in the house of mourning, stop. Consider. This is the end of all men. And recognize that you cannot change it. Who can make that straight which he hath made crooked? Now, verse 14 says the same thing, but now it brings in prosperity as well as adversity. Same three ideas. First of all, it comes from the hand of God. In the day of prosperity be joyful, but in the day of adversity consider, God also hath set the one over against the other, to the end that man should find nothing after him. God hath set the one over against the other. God has provided both sorrow and prosperity. They both come from God's hand. What is our response to be? In the day of prosperity, be joyful. But in the day of adversity, consider. When we're faced with sorrow, we should be meditative, contemplative, learn from it. When we're faced with prosperity, we should enjoy it. There, someone takes you to Cedar Point, have a good time. In the day of prosperity, be joyful. But when sorrow comes, consider. Both come from God, and here's the purpose. That man should find nothing after him. Now, that's a verse to scratch your head on a little bit. What does this mean? Man should find nothing after him. I think the trick to this is to recognize that the him there is God. Man will find nothing after God. And then to understand that in the Bible, the phrase to find something is an idiom that often refers to finding fault. Samuel says, for instance, in the verse we were reading in Sunday school last week, have you found anything at all in me? That is, have you found any fault with me? And they had not. God has brought both sorrow and joy into our lives so that after he's done, we can find no fault with the way he has dealt with us. Think about the characteristics of God. He is a holy God. Would it be right if our sinful world did not suffer sorrow? He's also a loving God. Would it be right if his children had no joy? When we receive joy from God, that's right. When we receive sorrow, it's only what's to be expected because of the sinfulness of the world in which we live. The whole creation groans and travails together until now. He's made the creation subject to vanity, Paul says, quoting Kohelet, quoting the preacher. Job says it this way, Job chapter 2, verse 10, shall we receive good from the hand of the Lord, and shall we not receive also evil? God gives us good, good that we don't really deserve, good that we have no right to expect, and we receive it, and we're thankful for it. And now the next day God sends us sorrow. Should we be any less receptive of the sorrow that he sends? We won't receive it if we're trusting in ourselves, but if we're trusting in him, then good and sorrow alike come from the hand of our Father who cares for us. We should be receptive. In the day of sorrow, we consider. In the day of prosperity, we're joyful. So why should we bear sorrow? Well, we should bear sorrow because it is life's graduation. It is the time when we see finally the end of our life, we realize our reputation. It's a time of commencement. And we bear sorrow because it improves our moral character more than the house of feasting does, more than the drinking party. Finally, why should we bear sorrow? Because it comes from the hand of God. It's not just an accident imposed on us by a mindless, uncaring universe. It comes to us from the hand of a loving God who is trying to train us and conform us to the image of His Son. And how should we bear sorrow? Well, not by abusing our position with bribery and oppression, not with impatient pride, not with hasty anger, not by living in the past all the time and trying to think about the good old days, but instead we should bear sorrow with wisdom, recognizing that wisdom can not only protect us from the pain of sorrow, but more than that, it can give us joy. It can give us life. And that's something that all the other solutions to sorrow can never give us.